May these hearts of ours, perhaps hungrier than we know, be open to a living word by your Spirit. Be open to hearing it and to being changed. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. He is one of the strangest figures in all the Bible, this prophet called Elijah. The man is not normal. He does things a wizard would do. Elijah curses the land with drought for 3 years. He calls down fire from heaven, calls down rain. He runs faster than a horse. He doesn't even die, just gets taken up into heaven on a chariot. Elijah is impossible for normal people like us to identify with. Except this once. On this one occasion, we look at him and recognize something of our own experience. He is exhausted, scared. He's despondent. He hates the state of things in his country and knows it is never going to change, not really. He believes that he himself is a failure, feels totally alone. He doesn't want to face another day, so he curls into a fetal position under a tree and goes to sleep. In that moment, he's no longer a stranger to us. Elijah becomes our brother. And here's how he got there. Israel had a new state religion, and it was booming. The worship of Baal, God of growth, God of fertility, God of prosperity. This religion claimed magical control of the elements. Want a good crop? Then have sex with a priestess and your crops will grow just fine. Want a bull market economy? Well, name it and claim it with a prayer. And forget the disadvantaged multitudes who will never win at such a game. This prosperity religion was state-sponsored. The government built the altars. The king and the queen executed people who opposed it. And Elijah opposed it. He had called a strange kind of contest between Baal's people, their prophets, and the living God. He told 450 prophets of Baal, "Set up an altar with your sacrifice. I'll do the same with mine. Whoever's God sends down fire to consume the sacrifice is the real God." Long story short, God sends fire from heaven, and Elijah, pitiless, killed the prophets of prosperity whose God had done nothing. When the queen hears of it, she sends Elijah a message. "By this time tomorrow, you are a dead man." And so he fled into the wilderness and finally fell exhausted under a scraggly broom tree. And he cried, "Lord God, enough, take away my life." Why does he want to die? I want to suggest that it's not just because he is in danger of dying, but because the triumph he had just had was so stupendous, it should have changed something. But it changed nothing at all. those in power should have been persuaded at last that they must reverse their policies. But the royal machine goes right on rolling, impervious, more lethal than ever. So go ahead, take your stand against corruption, injustice, idolatry, win a victory, even. It doesn't matter. What you fought for with all your heart to overcome, and though you thought you had, still sits there smirking. And so now in the wilderness, feeling total futility, mighty Elijah under a lonesome tree sobs, "Lord, take away my life." Call it the crisis of the tree. The crisis of futility, depression, grief for all that you cannot change, though it must change, a sense of your own life that it has been rendered absurd. Sometimes our own choices can put us there, but by no means always. As Walker Percy said, is the self depressed because there's something wrong with it? Or is depression a normal response to a deranged world? The prevailing madness of the world, of society, can drive us to the crisis of the tree. To such a world, Elijah is done and closes his eyes and falls asleep. Then something pokes him in the ribs. Elijah opens his eyes to see an angel who says, "Get up and eat." Elijah smells warm bread, fresh baked. And in front of his face, there it is, and a jar of water. He eats, drinks, and of course goes back to sleep. Then the angel pokes him again. "Get up and eat some more, or the journey will be too great for you. Let's not be dead. Nourish yourself into life. Stop running from something and start moving toward something. For this, you must be kind to your animal body. Sleep, eat, live. Move on." Mendelssohn's oratorio, Elijah, has a wonderful moment here. When Elijah falls asleep, the chorus breaks in singing words of a song. "He watching over Israel slumbers not, nor sleeps." This choir is singing the reason we can afford to take some rest. All of our own resources may be depleted, all our own strength drained away, and love is watching over us still, watching also over the world, until we're ready to make our journey. Elijah gets up. And he isn't told where he's supposed to go now, but he does know of a place where God has spoken powerfully before, so that's where his journey will take him, toward Mount Horeb, a.k.a. Mount Sinai, the holiest place on earth so far as he knows. Moses had heard the voice of God in the burning bush there, and had brought the emancipated slaves there to receive the Ten Commandments there. On that occasion, lightning had flashed, and a great wind had blown, and the mountain had shaken. The journey to Horeb Sinai takes 40 days. And when Elijah at last arrived at the holy mountain, he went into a slave to wait for God to say something, which God does. What are you doing here, Elijah? Not fear not. Not be of good courage, Elijah. I am with you. But what are you doing here? So Elijah blurts it out. I have been very zealous for you, and they've killed your prophets, and I alone am left, and they are after me to kill me. And God says, stand up. I'm about to pass by. What happens next is at once spectacular and very disappointing. All the tremendous exhibitions of God's power seen by Moses on the mountain are now displayed to Elijah. A mighty storm, a powerful earthquake, raging fire. Elijah sees all this but doesn't feel anything. These astounding events of nature have left other people awestruck, but to him, they are hollow. The storm, empty of God. Earthquake, empty. Flames, meaningless. And hadn't God just said, I'm about to pass by? Another broken promise? This is the crisis of the cave. Turning to the sources of previous inspiration and empowerment and finding them empty now for you. Where once you or others were deeply moved, now you feel nothing. That piece of music that used to speak so deeply to you, or that line of scripture, or that form of prayer that always opened you up, you're numb to it now. Is this my grief, my anger, my guilt? Or is this depression, just depression? Maybe also it's C.S. Lewis's line, the only prayer God is likely never to answer is the prayer that says, encore. But maybe most of all, God takes away from us the forms of faith experience we once had in order to make space in us for a new form and new expression of faith. Now, in the wake of all that empty noise, a silence descends, and in that silence, Elijah does hear a word. After the empty wind and quake and fire, in nothingness now God speaks. The old translations say he heard a still, small voice. Wonderful phrase. But actually the Hebrew expression means a thin silence, or a crushed silence, or maybe the most indiscernible whisper. And God is there within that. With the Holy One, silence itself can become articulate. In Elijah's case, and perhaps in our own, it comes only in the wake of disappointing experiences. Their emptiness was preparation for a new word. For Elijah, it doesn't start as a new word. Surprisingly, he hears the very same question God asked before. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah, who is apparently a slow learner, gives back the very same answer. I have been very zealous for you, and they have killed your prophets, and I alone am left, and now they are after me to kill me. Well, the fireworks didn't change him. God speaking in quietness didn't change him. But God has some changes in mind. And so God speaks first a change of assignment. God commands Elijah to go and anoint in two countries a new king. Two new kings, because new governments are needed, and Elijah must play his own subversive part. And while you're at it, Elijah, says God, go find your own successor and anoint him too. That makes sense. When you are reduced to circling yourself, maybe it's time to think less about your own achievements and failures, and let others do what you cannot do. And then comes a directive to the man in the cave to go rediscover community. Go home, Mr. I and I alone am left. There are 7,000 other people who are beautifully faithful. You miscounted by 6,999. Your claim to be all alone isn't true. Awful as the world may be, it is shimmering with saints. Stop staring into a mirror at your own wounds. Your private cave is a womb to birth you outward to your new purpose and to your people. Your people. End of story. And where does Elijah's story find you this day? If you find yourself with him under some half-dead tree of sorrow, consider doing as he did and cry your pain, and also take some care of yourself if you can. Or if you have crawled with him into a cave, the cave of yourself, be open to emptiness and what emptiness is meant to hold. And listen for the one who will in time send you from it with a purpose and with a greater care, with a greater cause for hope and for companionship than you had imagined. Wherever the story finds you, it will find you not far from Christ, who wept from his own tree and was laid into his own cave and emerged to gather us with him into a great new purpose and a greater new family. That, friends, is the road to wholeness and new life, and it's our way home.